The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
1 Samuel 21. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David, and said to him, "Why are you alone, and no one is with you?" So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business, and said to me, 'Do not let anybody know anything about the business which I send you, or what I have commanded you.' And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, whatever can be found." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have at least kept themselves from women." Then David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it is consecrated in the vessel this day." So the priest gave him holy bread, for there is no bread but the showbread which had been taken before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not on hand a spear or sword? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So the priest said, "The sword of the Goliath Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none other except that one here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Then David arose and fled that day before Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Do they not sing of him to one another and dance and sing, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Now David took these words to heart, and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Look, you see that this man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'"
It does seem to be a little bit of humorous there. The king feels like he doesn't need any more crazy men around him. He has enough already. So let me address something just briefly, I think, before we get to the Gospel of Mark again. Tom and I spoke afterwards this morning about a question. This has to do with dispensationalism and approach to Scripture about the relationship of Israel and the church that I alluded to this morning in the message, but has been greatly confused. Sometimes, in fact, people have taken the idea of Israel and the church and have used it to mock dispensational teaching. For example, so let me just read this and kind of set the context. Sometimes dispensational theologians have said that Israel and the church are different because they have different origins, purposes, and destinies. While I strongly agree that the origin and purposes of Israel and the church are distinct, I do not affirm that Israel's destiny is somehow entirely distinct from that of the church. This is because saved Israel and church saints will share a blessed place in eternity. I do not believe that the church will reside in heaven in eternity while Israel resides on the earth during the same eternity. There will be, rather, a co-dwelling of all saints of all ages with God in eternity on the new earth in and around the new Jerusalem. Now, I leave room for God to assign redeemed Israel to serve Him in the eternal state in a different way than the church is assigned to serve Him. Certainly valid for God to do that. But their place in quotes, will be proximally very near to the church. So the point of this is to reflect on a teaching that some saw in early dispensationalism back, I'm talking about in the 1800s and early 1900s up to really the first half of the 1900s, and which became a criticism, and that is that the distinction between Israel and the church was maintained so strictly or so stringently that you could say God has one program for Israel and one program for the church, and those programs never touched or never met or never were together. And I have rejected that teaching. I think it's somewhat of a mischaracterization of dispensationalism. But to be clear, we believe that the kingdom of God is the unifying feature of God's program, which brings the church and Israel and the saints of every age together under one head, and they are there in that kingdom dwelling together. That will be previewed for us in the millennial age, and then it will be come to full flower in eternity when there will be a complete removal of sin and all effects of the curse, and a perfect society will exist in the kingdom with Jews and Gentiles and saints from all of the ages. Now, so what some people do is they say, "Oh, you believe in dispensationalism. What am I supposed to do? Believe that the church goes to heaven for eternity and Israel stays on the earth?" And they mock it like that. And that's a false premise, a mischaracterization of the teaching. It's something like doing this. And this is a very common technique. You watch for it. For example, if I say, "Well, I'm a Calvinist, I'm a moderate Calvinist, believe in the doctrines of grace, except for the limited atonement doctrine that they teach, and believe the sovereignty of God and salvation." And so somebody could object this way, using the same kind of technique. "Oh, so you believe we shouldn't evangelize, do you?" Yeah, that's not a valid characterization of the belief of people who hold to biblical understanding of the doctrine of grace and of God's sovereignty. That's an approach. Or a similar approach like this. If I say, "I don't believe that the King James is the only Bible in the English language." In other words, I believe there are other valid Bibles in the English language. And so somebody who is a King James only person could respond, "Oh, so we really don't have a Bible because everyone's different and we don't know which one is right." And so they criticize, really giving, opening up more their ignorance of what the Bible, where the Bible came from and its transmission. Similarly, the person in the example prior to this one about Calvinism, showing their ignorance of what Calvinism really teaches. In this case, the person who criticizes dispensationalism with that dismissive kind of superior attitude is showing, again, that they don't really understand what dispensationalism is. And so that technique is sometimes used. I thus warn you about it, but I hope that I've made how I understand that clear. I can also share with you a little quote here from Ryrie's book. Let me just find it. Okay, so Ryrie says this in this book, Dispensationalism. There's a different cover on it in the library if you want to look that book up. He says that dispensationalism denies a heavenly hope and future for redeemed Israel is simply not true. By the way, this is written 1995, the prior edition 1965. So this is not like a new thought here. Many dispensational writers, as well as others, recognize this heavenly place for Old Testament saints in the assertion of Hebrews 12, 22, and 23. What he's doing is he's saying, look, some people have attacked dispensationalism as having these two parallel universes that never meet, Israel and the church. But in fact, he says, many dispensationalists have recognized that although their origin and purposes are distinct, Israel and the church, and somewhat their destiny, that is that they're going to be doing different things in the eternal kingdom, they have noticed this in Hebrews 12, 22, and 23. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. They understand, now that's the end of the quote in Hebrews, back to Ryrie, they understand the spirits of righteous men made perfect to refer to Old Testament believers who have their place in the heavenly city along with the church of firstborn ones. This is a great verse here in Hebrews 12, 22 and 23 because it shows you the different groups of people that they will be coexisting with one another in the eternal state in the millennial kingdom as well. Notice it says again, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to angels. That's one group. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Who's the firstborn? Christ. Who is his church? Us, the church, who are enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. There's the last group. That is those who are the Old Testament saints. Their eternal place in the heavenly Jerusalem is certain, and in that heavenly state they are distinguished from the church. Distinction is maintained even though the destiny is the same. Make sense? A Jew is always going to be a Jew. In heaven 10,000 years from now, you'll be able to go up to somebody and introduce yourself, and they'll be able to say, I am a son of Abraham. Maybe say, well, I'm a son of Abraham through faith. Brother, nice to meet you. And so we share the faith of Abraham, although I'm a Gentile, you're a Jew, and that distinction will remain. I can say this with my brother here very frankly, and he won't mind, I think. There's a distinction between us. And that's perfectly normal. It's fine. It is what it is. It's glorious, in fact, that distinction between us in terms of the hue of our skin. And that will remain for all eternity. God is delighted. What's that? No. Well, that could be too. But I don't know if he... that's right. he wouldn't have said anything about that. So, that's fine. But and maybe you'll actually get that height you've always wanted. Yeah. I don't believe that we're all going to be the same height in heaven. What is glorious about uniformity? Complete uniformity. Everybody looks exactly the same. Can you imagine? That's nothing. No, I mean, if you look at God, how God made creation, the great diversity and the colors and the shapes and the everything unique, it's a glorious thing. And so it is here that there will be distinction between Jew and Gentile, but they'll be coexisting together in perfect harmony, in perfect unity, and that distinction will be retained, but it will be a diversity and unity, just like that. So, very interesting. So to sum up, he says, here Ryrie does, the earthly heavenly Israel church distinction taught by dispensationalists is true, but it is not everything that dispensationalists teach about the ultimate destiny of the people included in those groups. So that issue has been long since dealt with. Most of the time what I find is people parrot old arguments that they've read in books that are, they're frankly out of date. They're just old. And for example, the idea that dispensationalism teaches two ways of salvation is about as old as the hills, but it's wrong. And the people have parroted that over and over again, just as a way of, oh, you're dispensationalist, so you must believe in two ways of salvation, one by works in the Old Testament. Don't accuse us of that. That's been debunked a long time ago. In fact, I can point you to quotes, and I have done so before in some of my texts that writing, like in the thing I did in June back in Troy, of quotes of covenant theologians who criticize us for two ways of salvation, who themselves say there was a salvation by works in the Old Testament. They are very confused about that matter. So, yeah, that's exactly right. So, now, back to our... any follow-up on that or follow-up question? I want to make sure we're clear. We're not equivocal about that matter. Okay? And I'm not familiar with respect to time. The ideas of Philip Johnson with respect to time. And I've heard of him, but I don't know what his ideas are. Okay, the book about time. We'll have to look it up and see if we can verify that. No, it doesn't. But what you're suggesting is that there's a common attitude of not taking the scriptures literally that ties into both of those issues, and that's been an issue in Christian theology forever, really, but certainly within the last 75 years. And German theology, as it has come over to us in the United States here, is largely involved in that kind of thing. So, liberalism. Anyway, that's another subject for another time. But anything else? All right, let's do this. Let's turn our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. And I don't think I have ever done this before, so we're going to do something a little different on a Sunday night. And it's this. I'm going to ask somebody, let's see, who can I ask here? Would you guys, a couple of you guys, be willing to pass out those clipboards that are back there for us? David, you want to help? John, you want to help? If you could just give each person one of those clipboards, and if they don't need a clipboard, they can just have one of the loose pieces of paper. What I'm going to do is I'm going to have them give you a piece of paper. We're going to use this in a minute. And it looks like this. You'll see. Make sure everybody gets one, and if you have a pencil or a pen with you, that would be very helpful. When we began our study of the Gospel of Mark, do you have any idea when that was? Pretty good. November 19th last year, we began our study in the Gospel of Mark, and do you remember what I said was one of my goals in studying the gospel with you? Am I kidding? What's in there and how to study it, but that went one step further. Exactly. That's good. Good memory. What I wanted to do was to teach the content of the Gospel of Mark, and my intention was to provide pointers to you in order to teach the Gospel of Mark to someone else. I don't have to be the only teacher who teaches through large sections of Scripture in this church, and nor does teaching only have to happen in a group setting like this. Now, of course, you don't take up Bible teaching lightly, very important ministry, but what I wanted to do is share with you this as a Bible study method, and then I'm going to connect it to teaching to others in just a moment. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take Mark 1, and I went back to the beginning here because, well, that's probably where you'll start if you start Bible reading, Bible study, or teaching someone, rather. And so just put the passage there at the top that you're going to study, Mark chapter 1. It's a rather long section. But what I'll do is I'll read this chapter and this particular Bible study method advocates that one person reads the passage out loud like I'm about to do to you, and then you go back over it just silently and pick out some things that fit under those three categories there, the light bulb, the question mark, and the arrow. And then we'll talk about those in a minute. But let's just start then. So what I'm going to do is read it, and you're going to be paying attention very carefully and participating here by jotting down things that you notice that stand out or may be important or strike you somehow. And those don't have to be like, things that you would write in a theology book, but something that stands out to you. Maybe you write down near the question mark there anything that's hard to understand or a term that you don't know about or that you'd like to be able to ask somebody who knows. And then thirdly, also you'll be looking for anything that applies to the reader's life. As you read it, with me as I read it to you, and then you're reading it to yourself, jot down something that applies to you or how it applies. And the kind of the general idea here is not to have to fill out all these lines necessarily or write 50 things under each category, but to write down one, two, or three items under each category that you could use to think about further. So I'll read, and you'll be doing that as we read, and then we'll go over it quietly for a couple of moments again and try to fill in the blanks there. It says in Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and all those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Verse 7, and he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down to loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting from and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. But he said to them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this reason I have come forth. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Now a leper came to him imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. All right, that's Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 45. And so what I'd like you to do now is spend a couple of moments, minutes perhaps. Let your eyes roam down through the passage there. Find some things that shine out and draw attention, like a light bulb, some questions that you have, and some applications that you might draw from this, either for yourself or for somebody who is a new believer or somebody who is not a believer yet. Draw a few things out of there. I want to just give you the time to think on your own to do that, and then I'll explain a little bit more about this whole exercise. Okay, I don't want to make you feel super rushed, but I'm given 5 minutes now, six, to read through this again and jot some things down. Let's do this. Let's go through and just kind of participate together by mentioning some of the things that we jotted down. First, let's do the light bulb section here. Draws attention to something or something that was striking to you as very important. So who would like to suggest something that they have written down? I saw Christy. Mm-hmm. Yep. So that's exactly true. The Son of God is identity, and that is assumed, just simply stated as a fact. Lydia? Yeah, it's a very interesting thing. But now listen to what you just did. Yeah, so what Lydia said was she noted how the Lord told the people he healed not to say anything to other people. And then, to end her comment, Lydia asked, why did he do that? That is ideal to put in the red question mark section. Why did he do that? Yes. So you see the consequences of what happened if you didn't obey what the Lord said, then you get a mob situation and it's difficult for him to move about. Yes. Right. Very good. So Jesus was still compassionate to the man, knowing that he was going to be disobedient to his later instruction not to blab about it. Becky. The Son of God. Yes. So his authority was in himself as the Son of God, and he taught with authority. Anybody else? Thurman. Mm-hmm. Okay, so Thurman is pointing out that Christ is going to look for those whom he has chosen to follow him and to be his ministers. Yeah, and then they obeyed. Indeed. Amen. Was there somebody else that I saw a hand here? I think one hand just was walking out. Somebody else? Light bulb section. Anybody else in the light bulb section? Yes, Kim. Mm-hmm. Okay, so despite the obstacles and despite the challenges that Jesus faced, he continued to spread the gospel. In fact, it says in 38, this is why I came here. I came to preach, you know, to all these cities. That's a good observation. Tom?
Question mark.
Yeah, we can move on to question mark for sure. Go ahead. What is that thing? What is that thing? The gospel of God, the gospel of the kingdom. Yep. Okay, that's good. I've got that down in my question mark section as well. Christy? Why was Jesus baptized? Right. Very good question. A legitimate question that should be answered. Yes, did you have one? Mm-hmm. Okay, very good. So what is the gospel? What did he mean? What did they understand when he said that? An important question. You have one in the question mark section?
I guess I do. 45.
That may be a striking thing to you or to somebody else that's reading Mark, that there is no nativity narrative. It just starts right in his adult ministry. Anybody else? Question mark section or the light bulb? Yep, okay, so that idea of immediately is something notable. What about the arrow, the blue arrow there? That is a personal application. Yes. You didn't have to bring that one up, did you? So the application is he arose early to pray, and Becky is urging upon us that example. As hard as it may be some mornings to arise early to pray, yes, before daylight. Well, that gets easier in the wintertime, doesn't it? You could move to Alaska, I suppose. Yeah, that's right. Yes, sir.
Verse 14.
Yes.
Now after John was put in prison,
there's a new thing. A new nature now. Okay, anyone else in the arrow application section? I'll tell you one I put down here, was this. There's a direct call here to everyone to repent and believe the gospel. Verse 15 is the one that's, you know, pretty direct. There's some other ones as well. I mean, John the Baptist preaching is akin to that, same kind of message. It looks like the Lord's purpose entirely in coming is to get to go to preach, to tell others to do this as well in the other towns. So even though, now as far as Bible study method here, okay, even though I have already exercised that application as a Christian, first of all, it doesn't hurt me to remind myself that that's important. But also, if I'm working with somebody who's a new believer or not yet a believer, then I have to make sure to point that out as, you know, this is kind of what the chapter's about. We have to pay attention to that application of it. Any other application? Yes, Christy? So, verse 31, after Peter's mother-in-law was healed and she served them. Well, she went right back to serving God right away as soon as she was healed. No long recuperation there, just like with Daniel this morning. He was just out of the lion's den and no problem, back to work. Yes, Tom? So the miracles testified to Mark's statement in 1:1 about the identity of the Son of God, of Christ, the Son of God. You can see there's probably more that we could do there, but that will suffice for now. So what you could do is you could take this, and I have this on the computer. I can give you extra copies right now if you want to practice this method some more. But you could use this for your own personal Bible study. You could use this to go through every chapter in Mark or every section or Psalm even, or any part of the Bible, and just fill this out and use this as a Bible study method. Now, where did I get this from? I titled this the Swedish Bible Study Method. That's kind of a generic name, but I read this past week in just a couple of short sittings a book by David Helm called One-to-One Bible Reading, and I had it on my to-do list to read for a long time. It came with good recommendations to me. And so I purchased it quickly on Amazon, on the Kindle reader. And it's really convenient. I like to read some books that are kind of lighter, fair that way. Heavy academic books I don't generally get on the Kindle reader because what page am I on? If I get a footnote, I'm on location 319. Like I say here, location 319. What is that? But anyway, so I read that book, and he had a number of helpful suggestions in there. This was one method that they put at the in an appendix or at the back of the book, and there's another one I may share with you another time. But this is like what we did years ago here, the Joy of Discovery Bible study method, and I committed to memory the steps in that system of Bible study. They were observe, interpret, summarize, evaluate, apply, and actualize. And so, you know, we only have three things here, but, you know, somehow when you're reading the Bible, you've got to read it, you've got to find out what it says, you've got to figure out what it means, and you've got to apply that. And, you know, all through the process, when I'm, if I were to do this kind of really in full, writing down everything that I do when I study a passage of Scripture, I might even have a notepad or notepaper, and I might have questions, observations, things I must say, you know, when I'm preaching it. And then I have to put that all together into a cohesive thing. And usually my outline is basically to follow the text because that helps you to follow what is going on in it. But so this could be used for personal Bible study. But the point of the book that I read and I wanted to share with you, and this is goes back to a year ago when I said what I said, that the purpose was not only to teach the content of Mark, but to provide pointers to you in order to teach the gospel of Mark to someone else. This was my point. Not that I teach this to you, or even that you bring somebody to the church to have me teach it to them, but that you do it yourself. Now, what could you do? You could say a friend, a neighbor, an acquaintance, somebody you reach out to, a family member, and just say this. To that person that God has laid on your heart, what if we got together and just read the Bible together? A few sessions, maybe six times. We'll read the beginning of Mark, or we'll read John, or we'll read something. Any portion of the Bible. And you don't feel like you're an evangelist, and you can't, you don't feel very bold about sharing the gospel with somebody, but you can read the Bible with them. And here's what you could do. You could take two of these pieces of paper, just like this, read the chapter out loud to them. They fill out this, you fill out this, and you just do exactly what we just did. And of course, if you're the teacher, you may have even prepared a little bit ahead of time, but you don't have to. It doesn't have to be that you spend hours and hours and hours doing this, but you're reading the Bible. Now, what's the power of this? The Word of God. That's the trick. And it's not a trick. It's the reality. So what you're doing is you're just saying to somebody in a non-confrontational way, in a very friendly way, you know, maybe they've expressed some interest in Christianity, and you say, hey, well, let's just read the primary source material. Let's just read it. That's right. And maybe after you go through a number of times, the person will begin to see what Christianity is about, and the light bulb will start to come on, and they'll hear the Word of God, and God will work faith in them. I mean, it's an amazing thing what happens when somebody gets into the Bible. So my challenge to you is think about somebody that you could do this with. It doesn't have to be an unbeliever. It could be somebody in your family, you know, a young lady that we have prayed for, and say, look, I want to sit down with you and just read the Bible. Just read the Bible. And follow this method or any method. I don't care what method. It's not the method. It's that you read the Bible together. And of course, now you have the notes here I can give to you, or your, you know, knowledge of, you know, when this person asks you, well, what is the gospel? Well, you better, you know, be ready. Now, they might ask you a question, you know, well, how do you explain the Trinity? You're like, I'm not sure. Say you're not sure. You know, you don't know the answer to every question. You don't have to. What you're doing is you're studying together. It's called one-to-one Bible reading. And you're just reading Scripture. If somebody doesn't get in contact with the Word of God, I guarantee you this, they're not getting saved. And they're not getting sanctified either. They're not going to grow. But you can use this with anybody. You can use it with a young person in the church. You can use it with your children. You can use it with your husband and wife could sit together and do a Bible study like this. Anything. So my point really in all of this is to apply this by challenging you to say, there's somebody that you can reach with the gospel. It may be a neighbor, it may be a close acquaintance or somebody not so, but think about that and see what God would have you to do. Now, I'm going to do maybe a couple other things like this. And as I said at the beginning, I haven't really ever done this before. When I finish Mark 16, I move on to something else. But that's not the point this time. The point this time is to get you to do what we have done here tonight with somebody else. I don't know how else I can emphasize that. If we're going to reach more people in the community, then we have to reach more people in the community. And we have to do so by using God's Word. And listen, don't think that, you know, you're going to knock on a door or you're going to talk to your relative, your friend, or whatever, and they're suddenly going to get saved in 2 minutes. That is a false view of evangelism, isn't it? Somebody who can go and you know, get somebody to pray the prayer with them in 5 minutes and then say that person's saved and going to heaven, that is very, very misleading. And it just takes time. God works organically through the Word of God. Now, of course, there is a moment of salvation, but you have to plant the seed and water the soil and prepare it and so on. So it may take, and a person may not get saved, but you know what? They've got something now that they didn't have before if they were unsaved. Or if they're a born-again person, they've got some growth by just being attached to the Word of God. So it doesn't have to be a big confrontational deal. They say, you want to read the Bible? If they say no, well, think of somebody else. That's to their detriment when they say no. But you have a responsibility. We all have a responsibility. And this is I think it's a valid and nice idea, a good method to try to use. Okay? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we will take the application seriously. We have a good group here tonight with a number of contacts where we could be reaching 5 to 10 people already. Just among ourselves without even much effort. And I pray that you'll help us regarding that, that we might consider this and use this method not only for personal study, but studying with others as well. And it's not so much, Lord, the method we know. It's that we get into the Word and we pay attention to it. And we ask for your help to do that. Thank you tonight, Lord, for letting us look into this material. In Jesus' name, amen.